This morning's reading is in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. That's John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. That should be page 1085 in the Blue Church Bibles. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you grant them authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began."
Well, great to have you here today. Welcome to Highfields, and please, would you open up in these Turquoise Church Bibles, John chapter 17. We have got some amazing verses ahead of us. I can't comment on the sermon, but the verses themselves are amazing. Rich, rich, rich verses, like a slice of really rich chocolate cake. And we're going to take it slowly and carefully. And as Michael said, we've got some handouts for children and young people. If you want to follow along, that would be great. What happens now? What happens when the doctor phones up and says the test results are back and you need to come in urgently? What happens when the company you've been working at since you left school announces that 2,500 jobs are going to go in the next 6 months, and six other people on your street work at the steelworks? Six other people with mortgages to pay, six other families to provide for. What happens now? What happens when your A-level results don't go as you had planned? The questions didn't come up, and the university entry grades that you assume you'd nail slip through your fingers like sand. What happens now? When the pillars you've held on to and relied on holding on to begin to crumble in life, the things that you were taking for granted, it's all beginning to crack. What happens now? What happens when uncertainty and anxiety seem joined at the hip for you? You can't sleep at night. You can't focus in the day. What happens now? What happens when your best friend moves away and you feel more and more isolated, even surrounded by lots of people, and no one seems to get you as you? What happens now? What happens when you fail God again? Become aware of a habit. It's that sin again, Lord, pulling me down. It's that temptation again that has me weak at the knees. That memory that haunts me. Maybe I said or did something. Maybe someone else said or did something to me. Maybe the doubts plague again and again, refusing to shift like splinters in your soul. Is God really there? Does he care? What happens now? Well, we're back on the Thursday evening, the night before Jesus goes to the cross. And he's in the upper room. We've been studying the upper room for a number of months before Christmas. And he's with 11 disciples. And Judas, the 12th disciple, has already left to betray Jesus. And in the last three chapters, chapter 14, 15 and 16, Jesus has been speaking to these disciples who are on the edge of their seats as their world, it feels like, is about to crumble. Everything they've got familiar is about to fall away, it would seem. He's given the greatest sermon, chapters 14 to 16. He's looked squarely at their fears, their anxieties, their concerns, and he has assured them. Chapter 14, he's got to leave in order to make a way to the Father. Chapter 15, that they need to stay united to him if they're going to bear fruit and grow in this world. And chapter 16, that it's going to be hard in this world with Jesus back in heaven, but that he is going to give them his Holy Spirit, who will help them and who will convict the world so that when they get the message out, it won't just fall on deaf ears, but God will be at work still in this world. But what happens now? We might have thought he's done his teaching, chapters 14, 15 and 16. Now all that's left in the to-do list is go to the cross. And we might have had chapter 18 after chapter 16. Jesus' betrayal by Judas, his arrest, his denial by Peter, his trial, and then his crucifixion, chapter 19, and then his resurrection, 20. But between chapter 16 and chapter 18, we get Jesus praying. If chapters 14 to 16 are the greatest sermon, surely chapter 17 is the greatest prayer ever prayed. This truly is the Lord's Prayer. We talk about the Lord's Prayer when we talk about the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray from Matthew 6. This really is the Lord's Prayer. The Lord praying to the Father. God talking to God and us eavesdropping. I mean, can you get anything more extraordinary to spend time thinking about on a Sunday morning? So much can be said about these words. So much has been said. It's a stunning insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son. It's like we're looking through a window. We're peering into heaven itself. We really are on holy ground as we do this. And it'd be good to pray before we study God's word and say, Lord, please speak to me. Lift my eyes to incredible, magnificent realities that so often are dulled to us. It's a glorious example also of a prayer. This is the Son of God speaking to God the Father. And for goodness sake, if even Jesus as a divine being felt the need to pray, then for goodness sake, men and women, boys and girls who are not divine beings, obviously we need to learn to pray, and we need to learn from this prayer what prayer might be like. I don't know how you find prayer. I find it really challenging. And much more easily get on with the action of chapter 18 in my life. I don't like the chapter 17s in my life. I need to learn it. Maybe in 2024 you can pray, please Lord, teach me to pray this year. And as we spend our time in this over the next few months, we're going to see profoundly that the night before Jesus died, among other things, and we're going to study all the things he says, one of the things Jesus is doing is he's praying for us. He's praying for us. Summary of the whole chapter, verses 1 to 5, if you're taking notes. He's praying for himself. Chapter 17, verse 6 to 19, he's praying for those he's with. And then 20 to 26, he's praying for those who believe on account of what those people he's with have said. So have a look down in verse 20. I love that verse. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message. So if you've believed in Jesus through the apostles' message, maybe someone once gave a talk from the Bible, or you read the Bible, you read John's gospel and you became a Christian, then Jesus in John 17 is praying for you as we read these verses. That's amazing, isn't it? He's praying for us. He's thinking about us the night before he died. Blows my mind. We're doing it over 5 weeks. I'm glad we're taking our time over it. Although that's not really taking our time. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous Welsh preacher in London, took 48 sermons to get through John 17. It all got written up in this big, fat book. 13 sermons on this passage alone that we're studying. That was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And we're going to learn today just three things from verses 1 to 5 of John 17. And here's our first lesson. And I know you've got spaces to take notes in your handouts. Point one, a divine priority, the greatest one, deserves the greatest glory. The greatest one deserves the greatest glory. Have a look in verse one. After Jesus said this, that's he said his greatest sermon, he looked towards heaven and prayed. Father, the hour has come. Now, what does Jesus mean by the hour? We've been studying John's Gospel on and off over the last several years. The hour is the climax of Jesus' mission. Father, the hour has come. The first half of the book of John, chapter 2 to chapter 11, Jesus' hour has not yet come. He makes that clear when he's turning water into wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replies, my hour has not yet come. That's in chapter 2, in a place called Cana in Galilee. And then in chapter 7, Jesus doesn't go to a festival, but tells his disciples to go. You go to the festival, I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. And that's the first half of the book of John. Then a transition occurs in chapter 12. We studied this last summer. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Again, verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. The idea is Jesus' time, his hour, is to do with his mission. And when his time, his hour has come, he is right on mission right now. This is the time. This is why I was born. This is why I exist, for now. And chapter 13, the passage also says, it was just before the Passover, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world. So his hour has now come. So what does he pray? He says the hour has come. What's the first thing he prays about? You can tell a lot about someone from the prayers they pray, their priorities, what's close to their heart. What's close to their heart? You can learn a lot about them. And what does Jesus pray about? He prays, verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The greatest one deserves the greatest glory. It's quite similar to verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, again, for those of you who are taking notes, we're going to build up a bit of a picture of what's going on in chapter 17. It's quite dense and quite rich and quite tightly argued. So maybe you want to turn over your sheet of paper if you've got a bit of paper and just draw this out because it's going to get big. Okay, so let me give you advance notice. So Jesus is praying this first point, a divine priority. He's praying that his Father would glorify him, which in turn would lead to him glorifying his Father. It'll become a loop. Okay, so what is glory? We need to think about that for a second. Glory is to do with brilliance, beauty, magnificence, and majesty. It's to do with greatness. And so for Jesus to ask the Father to glorify him is not that Jesus is asking the Father to make Jesus brilliant or to make him beautiful, to make him magnificent or majestic. But he's saying, Father, may my brilliance, my beauty, my magnificence, my majesty, may it shine out, may it be declared, may it be manifested and seen and recognized as the wonderful things that they are. Because the greatest one deserves the greatest glory. Why don't we say that all together, okay? After three, one, two, three, the greatest one deserves the greatest glory. Maybe you remember the coronation of King Charles back in May. And there was a very moving part of the ceremony where he took off his royal robes. Do you remember that? And he was stripped down. The royal robes went away, the gold went away, the wealth, the opulence went away, and he was clothed with a linen white shirt. And it was extremely moving. We've seen Prince Charles as was, you know, all our lives in regalia, looking the part. To see him stripped down in linen white shirt. A powerful picture, really, of what Jesus did when he entered into our world. When Jesus became a man, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, we're told he took on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And he was humble all the way down, down, down. It was as if he took off his royal robes and put on a linen white shirt. He was still full of glory, by the way, just like King Charles was still the king. But he didn't seem as glorious. The glory was not manifest. It wasn't shining out from him in quite the same way. He wasn't recognized. Last week, Dave Fielder brilliantly gave us a message where he said how Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, described Jesus as someone who people would hide their faces away from. Marred beyond all recognition. He would not, you know, turn heads towards him. And if they did, it was, oh, I can't look at you. He knows that he's soon to go to the cross where he will be disfigured beyond all recognition. But you know, the great irony is that as he dies on the cross, as he's lifted up on the cross, actually his brilliance and his beauty and his magnificence and his glory will be displayed in the next chapter or two. And Jesus prayed that this glory would shine out and people would see it for what it is. He's not just a man in a white shirt. He is the God of all, the God of glory. Just as, in verse 5, again, look down in our passages if you've got your Bibles there. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Just as before creation, when it was simply Father and Son, Holy Spirit, glorifying each other, giving honour and praise to one another, then that white, hot, glorious magnificence that the Son enjoyed, he's saying, now give it to me again. Let me be enjoyed and marvelled in and acknowledged as the glorious one that I am. Because the greatest one deserves the greatest glory. And Jesus is praying that as he is seen and acknowledged and marvelled at and treasured and exalted and delighted in as the most beautiful, most precious being ever, that in turn would give God the Father glory. Glorify the Son, that the Son may give glory to the Father. You see, the Son's aim has always to give glory to his Father. And not just kind of be selfish and hold on to it, but to give glory away to his Father. So back in John chapter 14, if you've got your Bibles, you put one hand in chapter 17, flick back one page. Philip is speaking to Jesus. He says, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. One writer describes Jesus as the autobiography of the Father. So if God wants to describe himself to us, what does he say? He says, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus in his honour. That is my honour. Look at Jesus in his profound love. That is my love. Look at Jesus and see his tenderness. That is the tenderness of God. Look at Jesus and see his justice, his reliability. That is the justice. That is the reliability of God. As you look to Jesus, you're looking to God. Maybe you wrestle with this. You think, well, it seems a little bit selfish that God would be so concerned about glorifying himself, Father to Son, Son to Father, etc. Well, the fact is, he is indeed the greatest. And the greatest one deserves the greatest glory. See, most of our lives, we live our lives like we were the centre of the universe. And the reason other people exist is to kind of rotate around the gravitational pull that is me. And until you are rotating around me fairly regularly, then I feel like our relationship isn't yet right. And you need to kind of get on message and start rotating around me. Acknowledging me, seeing me for who I am in my brilliance and my glory and my beauty and my majesty. And that's why I exist. And that's presumably why you think you exist too. But of course we don't exist that way. We are not the centre of the world. Even though we act like it a lot of the time. God, he is the centre of the whole universe. And we're to rotate around him, giving him glory and honour. When Argentina won the Football World Cup 2 years ago, and the trophy was presented to them, and they had the trophy in their hands, and Messi lifted it up. Was that a selfish thing of Messi to have the World Cup in his hand and for everyone to kind of bow down to Messi? Well, in a sense, no, because he truly was the greatest, and he was therefore entitled to receive this great prize of honour and glory. Napoleon once said, glory is fleeting, obscurity is forever. True for Napoleon, perhaps, but it's the opposite for the Lord Jesus Christ. For a season he was humbled, brought low, but for eternity past and eternity future, he will be lifted up in glory and honour and praise. And so the question I want to ask you at this moment is, where are you spending your energies? How much of our lives is being invested in something that really is ultimately an insignificant thing in the grand sweep of all that God is doing in this world? So often we're stealing his glory. We're saying, we'll have a bit of that glory, thank you very much. Not to you, O Lord, but to me be the glory. Charles Spurgeon once said, the glory of God is the jewel of the universe, of which all else is but the setting. Can't help but think of that amazing verse which we've been singing in our song a little bit earlier on, from Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory for your love and your faithfulness. It's told that in the 15th century, just after leading the English to victory in the Battle of Agincourt, Henry V summoned all his troops to kneel on the blood-soaked ground and to recite Psalm 115 over and over again in Latin. Non nobis domini, non nobis. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us, O Lord. But to your name be the glory. Or William Wilberforce, the great abolitionist. Every single day he prayed, Psalm 115 verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, Lord, but to your name be the glory. So often we're thinking it's about me, isn't it? That was a great sermon, Dave. Oh, not till the end. Great sermon. Great prayer you prayed there. Great CU you're leading. Great Bible study you're leaving. No, not to us, but to him be the glory. Any Bible study we have a chance to lead, any opportunity we have to point someone to Jesus, any blessing God allows you to share with someone else, give the glory to him. That's the divine priority of Jesus. The greatest one deserves the greatest honour and glory. We spend all our time clinging hard after the likes or the requests on Instagram or the retweets or the acclaim of academics or sport or getting into the first 11 or achieving success in work or getting the upgrade, getting the kit. So it's just passing. His alone is the place where permanence is found, his glory. Point one, the biggest point, a divine priority. The greatest one deserves the greatest glory. We're going to speed up a little bit. So let's look at point two, a divine plan. This is verses 2-4. Our salvation is in God's hands from beginning to end. Our salvation is in God's hands from beginning to end. Why does Jesus pray for glory? Because of Jesus' glorious enacting of God's plan to save. Let me try and explain this, because this is quite challenging. Have a look down in verse 2, okay? Everyone with us? Look down at verse 2. For you granted, so why should the Son glorify the Father, the Son? For you granted him, that's the Son, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And again, this is kind of mirrored in verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, verses 1 and 5, there was lots of chat of glory. We've already seen that. In verses 2 and 4, the big repeated word is the word give and given. And you can see that on the slide up there. And we're going to have a little exercise of 30 seconds. So this is a chance to kind of nudge your neighbour if they've dozed off a little bit. Give them a good look. Bang. And don't, if they're really asleep, please leave them. That's fine. And you're going to try and spot what has been given in verses 2 and 4, okay? And here's a clue. In verse 2, where it says granted, that actually could equally be translated given, okay? It's exactly the same word, okay? So hunt down what has been given, verses 2 and 4. 30 seconds, go. Okay, time's up. Put your pens down. Okay, we will see. We're going to focus on verse 2 here, because there are two things that the Father has given to the Son and one thing that the Son gives in return. Okay, did you get those? So the two things are... Bring on this next slide. Can we do that? Okay, so let me read that out. Verse 17. For you have given him... So you is God the Father, him is God the Son. So you, God the Father, have given the Son authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those the Father has given to the Son. Okay, it's quite dense, but hopefully we can see. What has the Father given to the Son? Two things. One, authority over all people, literally all flesh, over everything. And secondly, he has given a group of people. He's given eternal. He's given these people to the Son. We'll come on to that in a second. And what has the Son given himself? Well, the Son gives eternal life. Do you see that? For you have given him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Given, given, given. That's the repeated thing. And then in verse 4, Jesus refers to the work you gave me to do, which is this act. Okay, let's think about those three ideas in turn. We're going to think about authority and then people. And authority, eternal life, and then and then these people. Okay, so the Father's given the Son authority over all flesh. Jesus refers in Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's been given authority. I think the big passage in the background, again, if you're taking notes, you might want to write down Daniel chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. Let me read these words out. An amazing vision of the future. In my vision, says Daniel, at night I looked and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So, this is speaking of a time in the future, according to Daniel, when the Son of Man would be given authority over everything. I think that's what's going on in the background when Jesus is speaking here. Now, when did this gift of authority happen? It's hard to pin it down. It might have happened before Jesus took on flesh, before the beginning of time. It might have been then. It might have been his act of being sent into the world when he took on flesh. Maybe it refers to his baptism when there's a voice from heaven, this is my beloved son, listen to him, that kind of acknowledgement that here is my man on the ground ready to work for me. Maybe even refers to the transfiguration when Jesus again was given that sense of honour and glory and authority. But we don't need to be too definite about when that act of authority was given to Jesus. The fact is, Jesus has been given it. He is king by right. He's not just grabbed a throne. He rightly has a throne. He has been given that authority by his Father. And he is also given a people. Excuse me. He is also given a people. So look down at our passage again. You granted him authority, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. The Father has given a people to Jesus, is what this passage is saying. Have you ever asked the question, why did Jesus come to save us? Why did he come to save us? It's a good question to ask. Did he come to save us because he wanted to save us? Yeah, we can say that. Did he come to save us because he loves us? Yeah, we can definitely say that as well. Did he come to save us because he wanted to show his glory? Yeah, we can definitely say that. And John would want us to use that kind of language. But there's another reason. Did he come to save us because God the Father, before creating the world, had given a people from the Father to the Son? Yes, that is why he came to save us. Now that totally, yeah, that's mind-blowing. Like, a people as yet unborn, by the way. So it's not as if they're there in creation or pre-creation. You only came into existence when you were born. But what Jesus is saying is that before the creation of the world, before God put the 200 billion galaxies in the sky, each of which has around 100 billion stars in it, being discovered more and more all the time. Before he made that, he was thinking of us. He was thinking that God the Father had given a people, generations as yet unborn, packaged up, there you go, son, go find them, go save them. They're a gift from me to you. Wow, friend, if that doesn't humble us, then I don't know what will. If that doesn't blow our minds, I don't know what will. Yes, it's pretty hard to get our heads around. Yes, it's what the Bible sometimes uses, the language of election. That God is a group of people that he has planned before the beginning of time to save. Now, people aren't walking around the streets with a big E on their forehead. That person is elect, that person. No, of course not. We have no idea who those people are. If you want to find out whether you're one of them, we'll turn from your sin, put your faith in Jesus, and you'll find out that you are. And you're invited, and we want to invite anyone and everyone to come to know Jesus for themselves. But there is a divine mission, a divine plan. Salvation is in God's hands, and it has been since the beginning, before, whatever that means, before the beginning of time. And it carries on for eternity. He was thinking of us. So that's the people. He's been given authority. He's been given a people to save. And what is he going to do to save them? He is going to give them eternal life. For you gave him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. That's another lovely phrase, isn't it? To be given eternal life. It's not earned. It doesn't advise us, oh, here's how to get eternal life. You want to get eternal life? Well, you've got to work really hard. Study hard for the tests. Practice papers. Smash them out. Memorize the vocab. And if you do well enough, you'll get a good grade, eternal life. No, that's not it. We're not saved by good advice. We're saved by good news. Good news is, oh, I saw the grade report. You got 100%. You've got eternal life. Like, what? I didn't do 100%. Yeah, no, you didn't. Jesus did the 100%, and he's given you eternal life free. Better than the best offer of a university place, better than passing your driving test, better than getting engaged, better than having children, better than paying off your mortgage, better than anything you can imagine you're setting your heart on. The gift of eternal life. The gift of eternal life, hope beyond the grave, forgiveness for all we've done forevermore in the future. See, so often in our lives we kind of live by thinking, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Maybe I've sinned that time, I've done that thing, and we're kind of picking off the petals. Maybe he doesn't love me. His love for us is secure. Secure, regardless of whether the pillars we've been holding on to and relying on in our lives most of the time are standing strong or crumbling a little bit. His love is not in any doubt. It's absolutely guaranteed. It's there for us. It's there for you. For anyone who would repent of living for themselves and turn and trust in him. That is the offer, friends. It's a divine plan. A divine plan. Our salvation is in God's hands from beginning to end. Our time has almost gone and we need to wrap up, but we've worked our way in from the outside of this passage, in a little bit. Outside is to do with glory, in a bit is to do with giving, authority, people, etc. And now the centre of this beautiful prayer, stage 1, verse 3. Have a look down. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we've had a divine priority, a divine plan. Point 3, a divine privilege. Being a Christian means knowing God personally right now. Being a Christian means knowing God personally right now. This is what eternal life means. You want to become a Christian, you get eternal life. And that's an amazing thing. I want to encourage you to do it. Maybe you've been coming to Highfields for a long time and have never yet repented of your sin, turned around from living for you, and trusted in Jesus. Put your faith in him and his death on the cross. And that will make you a Christian, and you'll be given eternal life. And what is eternal life? Eternal life is knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. If I say it, you can probably say it with me in your heart, mouth it quietly. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's an amazing verse, and we see it often as, when we die, we're not going to perish, we're going to have eternal life. And that is a truly wonderful blessing, life beyond the grave. And we know, as friends within the church family see friends and family pass away and die, to know that those who are trusting in Jesus have eternal life, life beyond the grave, is a beautiful, precious reality. But you know what? Eternal life is not just a ticket to heaven. It's not just a get-out-of-jail-free card so that, you know, whatever happens, well, at least, you know, it really cashes in when you die. Now, that's not eternal life according to Jesus. It includes that. It's much more than that. What is it? It is knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Being a Christian means knowing God personally right now. I don't know how you feel about that. So how precious knowing God is for you. When I was at uni, I read a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's an amazing book. And as I was reading it, I got to chapter 2 of Knowing God. And it completely broke me. And you've got to keep reading if you get past chapter 2. But chapter 2 is basically, it's called The People Who Know Their God. And there's a whole section on knowing God versus knowing about God. Wow. And I remember talking to a friend of mine at church when I was at uni. And I said, oh, I'm reading this book, Knowing God. And he looked at me and said, chapter 2. I thought, oh, absolutely, chapter 2. The people who know their God. We kind of knew it's a famous chapter in books that you read. The people who know their God. Knowing God versus knowing about God. Then he quote Packer. We need frankly to face ourselves at this point. We are perhaps orthodox evangelicals, Bible people, gospel people. We can state the gospel clearly and can smell unsound doctrine a mile away. If asked how one may know God, we can at once produce the right formula. We come to know God through Jesus Christ the Lord in virtue of his cross and mediation on the basis of his word, by the power of the Spirit, by exercising faith. Yet the joy and goodness and kindness of spirit, which are the marks of those who have known God, are rare among us. Powerful word. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about God. Wow. It's a powerful chapter. And if you have the book and haven't read it, then just dive in straight to chapter 2. Just read that and you're done. It's a lot more good in there, but that is a powerful chapter. Knowing Jesus personally, knowing God personally as a friend, knowing God our Father as Father, who loves us, who's with us, who's forgiven us. There's nothing better, my friends. Right now, I'm not sure whether you have watched the TV drama series Mr. Bates versus The Post Office. I know a number of us on the staff have done. And if you haven't yet seen it, it's ITV X. It's an amazing, heartbreaking, but well worth watching British drama at its best. But the fact that it's true is so heartbreaking because these sub-postmasters and mistresses, over whatever, 250 of them went to prison as a result of the negligence of the post office system with Horizon. One of the scenes that is repeatedly replayed over and over as each episode continues is the gathering and the growing number of people assembling that Mr. Bates pulls together in this tiny little village hall in the middle of the country. And he looks at them all and says, "You were told it was only you. You were told you were on your own. And you're not on your own. Just look around. There's others. There's others. There's all of us. And you've been noticed. You've been seen. And we're going to do something about it." And as I watched that, and as I've been preparing this, I was thinking to myself, often we feel like it's only us. It's only us who are facing that temptation. It's only us who's facing that fear. What happens now when the test results come back? When the job doesn't go the way we had hoped? Or when the doubts return and the prayers don't seem to be answered? What happens now? Well, friends, you're not on your own. You're noticed. You're seen and you're loved by God. If you're someone who has turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you can know his love and his kindness and himself personally right now. Often people talk about the Psalm, John 17, is a high priestly prayer as the Lord Jesus stands before heaven advocating for us, doing a far better job than even Mr. Alan Bates could do, advocating for those struggling postmasters and mistresses, feeling on their own. Well, we're not on our own. We have a king. We have a saviour. We have a friend who will stand before heaven and pray for us and pray that we would know him better. And we would know that we know him and that we would be assured of his love for us and his presence with us and his forgiveness and his friendship that starts now and goes on forevermore. It's a divine privilege. It's a privilege for all those who have turned from living for themselves and have put their trust in Jesus. And it's on offer for us today. If we do the same, we can know him too. So just as we close, I want to ask you, have you done that? Have you turned from sin? Have you trusted in him? And so do you know him as friend and saviour? And there's so many places we could turn by way of application, but maybe you want to pray this next year, "Lord, may I know you more. I don't want to know about you, I want to know you more." Which will mean time in the Bible, time praying, time meditating. Where we rub the truths that we're reading about in the Bible and we're praying about into our hearts. That's what meditation is. It's rubbing those truths into our hearts. as you kind of knead those truths in, just as when you knead dough and new strands form within the mixture you're making, as you knead these truths into your heart, we pray that new strands of truth and hope and peace would connect in your heart where you're struggling. You think, could he love me? Have I got anything to give for him? Oh, yes, you have. He loves you dearly. He was thinking about you the night before he died. Pray you would know him more this year. He'd love to get to know you too. Let's talk to one another. How can we get to know God better ourselves? How can we get to know the one who is so much worthier of our worship than the stuff, the insignificant stuff that we chase after and stress over? How can we help one another to prize our fingers off those things that will not satisfy, will not give life? How do we clasp closer and nearer to him? Well, let's have a moment of quietness. And we're going to pray and then sing as we close. I'll give us just a moment of quiet as we reflect, and maybe we need to say some prayers, some sorry prayers for the times when we've put other things ahead of Jesus and his glory in our hearts. We've treasured other things. When we've patted ourselves on the back for our salvation, assuming it was down to us and our brilliance, when it's a gift, a free gift. Or when we've settled for knowing about God, when we need to know him and love him and speak to him and think on him as a friend and a saviour, a father, a king. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for these precious words as we peer through the window into this divine conversation, this divine prayer, as we observe the priority you have to see your name glorified and honoured as the greatest one who deserves rightly the greatest glory. Please, would we give that to you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you accomplished your work. You finished the work that you were sent to do. And that in so doing, you have given us security. And you have given us a guaranteed offer of hope. The knowledge of a Father who loves us and a Saviour who died for us. We thank you so much for these great truths. Please, would you help us to knead them into our hearts. Help us to help each other do the same. We pray. And we do pray that whatever happens next in our lives, we would know that you're with us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.